Well, good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? Yeah? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, your grace, your mercy in our lives. We thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for this place that we're able to gather peacefully as your people and to give you honor and glory as is fitting to you. And as we look into the defense of the faith again this morning, we ask that your spirit would be with us, strengthening us, giving us wisdom and understanding and insight, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son and be all the more prepared to offer a defense to anyone who should ask, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so last week we went through a little bit more of a deeper dive with the ontological argument, and we looked at also the cosmological, the teleological, and the moral argument for the existence of God, which is stage one of classical apologetics. If you remember, if you don't, classical apologetics consists of a two-stage approach to defending the faith, the first step being establishing theism, and that's just general theism. And then stage two, which is what we're going to look at this morning, and then we'll move on to the evidentialist school of apologetics. And stage two is once theism is established or shown to be rationally justifiable, and remember that's the key point of the classical apologetic method, is to establish Christianity as a reasonable and rationally justifiable worldview. So after establishing theism, the classical method then moves on to the second step, which is to demonstrate that Christ is the Son of God and the God who exists. So step one, theism. Step two, Christian theism. The first part of this step generally is to show that the Gospels are reliable. And note that not that the Gospels are the inspired Word of God, because remember the classical method has a very severe allergy to any appearance of circularity or of bringing certain assumptions to the table, such as the inspiration of Scripture. What they want to show is that the Gospels are reliable historical accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and of his followers. There are a lot of good books out there that take this approach and in showing the reliability of the Gospel accounts, and that they are valuable. They can be very helpful resources for countering arguments to the contrary as far as to the historicity of the Gospel accounts. But in classical apologetics, there's a great deal of reliance upon the notion that there are universally accepted historical standards for evaluating what occurred in the past. If you were with us for our study in critical race theory, you might be able to put some dots together and understand how people from a critical theory approach might have a significant problem with that notion in and of itself. So there's a great reliance on those historical standards. It assumes that ancient documents can be reliable accounts of the past and give us a window into the past, so to speak, which isn't a really controversial to us, but to people who would take a critical approach to history or even an Eastern approach to history, that there might be significant issues with that. After establishing that the Gospels are reliable accounts, the classical method then seeks to argue for Christ being the Son of God on the basis of fulfilled prophecy, the perfection of Jesus' moral character, the miracles of Christ, which must first be established on the grounds that miracles are possible in the first place. So that it's very much related to that first step of establishing theism. And if you can establish theism, then you can establish the rational justification for miracles, and as well as arguments from the resurrection. William Lane Craig on this method says, the methodology of classical apologetics was first to present arguments for theism, which aims to show God's existence is at least more probable than not, and then to present Christian evidences probabilistically construed for God's revelation in Christ. And this is the method I have adopted in my own work by means of the Kalam cosmological argument, and that is, we went over that briefly a few weeks back. That Kalam argument for the cosmological argument is whatever begins to exist has a cause, the universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. We also saw last week in Frame's critique that there are certain presuppositions that are brought to that argument, because it supposes a causal order, such as we find in Scripture. but not in secular thought. But again, we'll come back to those sorts of criticisms. Craig goes on, "What do I consider to be the force of these arguments? A good deductive argument will be one that is formally and informally valid, and whose premises are both true and more plausible than their contradictories. When judged by this standard, the Kalam cosmological argument strikes me as a good argument. The force of the argument will depend on how much more plausible its premises are than their negations. It seems to me that the first premise of the Kalam argument, that whatever begins to exist has a cause, is a metaphysically necessary truth and a properly basic belief. To deny this proposition is therefore, for a normal adult, irrational. It is thus to be contrasted with the key premise of the ontological argument, which has for us the epistemic opacity of Goldbach's conjecture, which is we may know that it is necessarily true or necessarily false, but we have no non-circular way of discerning which it is. By contrast, the first premise of the Kalam cosmological argument expresses the intuition ex nihilo nihil fit, out of nothing, nothing comes, which is so perspicuous that only an effete skepticism can deny it. The second premise, that the universe began to exist, is much more controversial. It is supported by at least two independent philosophical arguments for the finitude of the past and enjoys confirmation in two independent lines of evidence drawn from astrophysical cosmology." That is basically a fancy way of saying that the current scientific consensus is that the universe is expanding and is expanding from a certain point in space, which indicates that the universe is finite and had a beginning of some sorts. The two philosophical arguments are based on the impossibility of the existence of an actual infinite, or on the possibility of forming an actual infinite by successive addition. It is difficult to state precisely what force these arguments have or ought to have, chiefly because it requires that the plausibility of the arguments be measured against the plausibility of the changes that they may force in the rest of one's web of beliefs. On the balance, then, it seems to me that on the basis of the Kalam cosmological argument, a person who is sufficiently informed and whose faculties are functioning properly, and this is a key point as far as my criticism of it goes, again, a person who is sufficiently informed and whose faculties are functioning properly ought to agree that it is more likely than not that a creator of the universe exists. This argument can thus serve as one link in the natural theologian's cumulative case for theism. All right? Any comments or questions, or does that clear as mud to everybody? It's a fairly simple argument as far as the structure of it goes. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe must have a cause that's outside of itself and sufficient to affect the universe. All right, so positive and negative points for classical apologetics, and this is, I think, the third class that we've spent on it, and we'll move on from here. The positive is that, one, it has a strong historical pedigree. It's been around for a while, and that this method has lasted as long as it has, it speaks at least to some degree of its effectiveness and its persuasiveness and its ability to survive objections. It's fairly easy to understand and straightforward. Obviously, Dr. Craig is a professional philosopher and at times speaks in terms that are not easy to understand. But when presented in its bare bones, it's fairly easy to understand, particularly to Western minds, people like us who are from, presumably, I don't want to, are from the Western mindset or have grown and live in Western civilization. It relies on supposedly universal principles acknowledged by all, which gives common ground between believer and unbeliever, and it paints itself as an objective approach and strives to avoid circularity. The arguments are persuasive. Christians in particular find them compelling. Why do you guys think that it would be, that Christians in particular would find these arguments compelling?
We already believe in the Creator.
Yeah.
Because you have to have a reason to accept the basic structures. Because if you hear people arguing against those arguments, they will not accept the basic assumptions that they're based on.
Exactly. We approach the arguments really from a biased position of being Christians and accepting the presuppositions that the arguments are based on. that the universe did in fact have a beginning, and that there are moral universal absolutes. Someone from an Eastern mindset, which would see the universe as being a series of cycles and therefore eternal, doesn't bother them that science says that the universe is expanding and is it was, you know.
Even scientists will
even go ahead.
You can go back. I mean, cosmologists. I mean, they'll accept that there was a boundary at the beginning.
Yeah.
But all they say is we can't see beyond it. They don't say that means that the universe began to exist there.
Right. Exactly. So, again, it is persuasive to Christians because we come at these arguments with already primed to accept them and to hold them. In the negative, and this is, I think, the big one, and this goes back to this statement by Craig. Well, anyways, where he says a person of a person who is sufficiently informed and whose faculties are functioning properly ought to agree that it is more likely than not that a creator of the universe exists. I don't think this method of apologetics takes seriously enough what the Bible has to say about the noetic effects of sin. That is to say that every aspect of our being, our intellect, our emotions, our will, what have you, is in some way affected and tainted by sin. So we're not properly functioning as we were originally created to. We have because of sin, we have a natural bent to reject the truth, to reject the very presuppositions that these arguments are based upon, because we are at enmity with God. And so we're not properly functioning. And as you know, Mark just pointed out, we are able to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and come up with alternative explanations that seem rational to us. And these are intelligent, rational people doing these things. So I don't think that this method takes into a great enough account that people are inherently at enmity with God and do not want to accept the truth, one of his existence, which this is Romans 1. That they do in fact know God exists. They see it in the creation, they see it in the witness of their own conscience, and they actively suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And in doing so, have darkened their minds, Paul says, and have become futile in their thinking. So what we don't have is this category that Craig talks about as properly functioning people whose faculties are functioning properly. You can even say that human beings in their natural state are morally insane because we are actively working to suppress that which we know by virtue of the fact of our own existence. Yeah.
Yep. About suppressing the truth. Last night our family watched a documentary called Exodus Decoded. And it's purely secular.
Yeah.
Approach, but I expect it to be kind of a typical secular type thing, but actually it was very objective.
Mm-hmm.
Guy that's doing this research bumped into the experts that just dismiss scripture or the biblical account just categorically, no matter what they see.
Yeah.
And it was really quite well done, and they were showing evidence that it changed the time frame as far as when the Exodus happened, 1500 BC.
Mm-hmm.
And showed it, and it's worth watching, I think, for Christians to watch, because it basically supports it.
Yeah.
Several times quoted in video clips of experts, scholars, quote unquote, rejecting it categorically.
Yeah.
Talking about just suppressing the truth, even though you put it right in front of them. You know,
sure.
Wonderful evidence and other types of evidence, they'll reject it.
Yeah.
Doesn't fit the narrative.
And that's, you know, that's a problem shared by the next school that we're going to talk about. The evidence can be presented, but it's going to be reinterpreted within the framework of unbelieving thought. And the presuppositional method, I think, attacks that unbelieving thought as at its core and shows it to be what it is.
That other statement in there is equally problematic.
Which one?
Sufficiently informed.
Yeah.
That's. I mean, I think you could. In the current debates out in the world, we can see the futility of someone has a fact that the other person doesn't know that they think if they tell them that it's going to change things. But
right.
I mean, sometimes it does, but...
Yeah. But, yeah, that's true. But, like, I think what people need to recognize is that there aren't any... There's no brute facts. There's nothing that's not interpreted, either by God or by us in some way, shape, or form. Secondly, in the negative aspect of this school is that it relies on natural theology, which unbelievers suppress and distort. Third, it assumes that everyone agrees on universal principles. For instance, postmodernists see everything as culturally relative and constrained to the thinking of particular people in their particular places and do not recognize universal principles that classical apologists appeal to. This is essentially what I was alluding to when I mentioned the whole issue of critical theory. They view history completely differently than would from a traditionally Christian Western mindset. And they see again, as everything is being culturally relative, as being enforced upon the people of that society by the culture, and you know, again, from a critical perspective, would see how we would tend to view history as a product of white supremacy and oppression and wickedness. So, making appeals to those kinds of things that is going to fall on many deaf ears because of that. And fourthly, it seems to give the impression that God's revelation is unclear or ambiguous, and that unbelief is in some way rationally justified, as if it approaches the person, you know, in a sense of, you know, wanting to appear objective, when the person you're approaching, the unbeliever, is them, they're not objective, they're not unbiased, they are following the prince of the power of the air, Paul tells us, and it. We have to ask ourselves as believers, and not apart from just, let's say, a thought experiment of trying to jump into the shoes of another person and try out their argument from, but is that a place that we ought to operate from, as if we're going to grant any ground to the notion that the possibility that the God of Scripture does not exist? Is that not a position of unbelief in and of itself? And then fifthly and lastly, and this would be, again, from the presuppositional perspective, a huge problem, that it seems to represent human reason as neutral and autonomous. And this kind of goes, this backs up the basically all of the negative points to it, I think, as well, is that it treats the subject, though, again, to be fair, they do acknowledge that the Holy Spirit must convert a person and open their eyes, but it seems to present the arguments for Christianity and for theism in general as if human reason is neutral, as if it's not predisposed to enmity with God. And it also assumes a certain level of autonomy, and that is self-law, that we can think truly independent thoughts. As opposed to thinking everything we do is in some way related back to the Creator, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, it's always going to be related back to, because we are in fact His creatures. We cannot be autonomous by virtue of the fact of our creation. any comments or questions?
Yeah, I'm thinking. I wonder if Craig, when he put this together, I think he is acknowledging the fact that there are two different worldviews, the saved and the unsaved, those that are redeemed and unredeemed, and their mindsets. Worldviews that you talked about earlier, mm-hmm. can be polar opposite and mm-hmm. different. So is he, because he's a philosopher, thinking of ways of connecting and building a bridge into that environment that we don't live in anymore? Because we're Christians, we assume our presuppositions are Bible-based, if you will, mm-hmm. assuming that there is a God and so forth, knowing that there is a God, and then all your arguments come back from that. But if you're talking to somebody in the world and you're telling everybody knows God exists, I mean, if you have a redeemed mind, God exists, but how do you communicate that to an unsaved mind?
Yeah, I mean, I understand what you're saying, and again, what we're primarily talking about is how to think about and how to approach apologetics, because and this comes up, I think it's come up in every class, along the lines of sort of the question, well, what do you say in this instance, or what do you say in that instance? And I'm not suggesting that you walk up to the person that you're having a conversation with and say, you already know God exists. That's done. What you're trying to do instead is approach them acknowledging that what Scripture says about them, and trying to uncover in the course of this conversation, however it unfolds, with whatever worldview they present with you, trying to expose the fact that they do in fact know that God exists, and they are suppressing that truth. And in their negation of the existence of God, and in their rebellion to Him, you're trying to expose that suppression of the truth that they know. Right. Not walk up to them and just start reading Romans chapter 1. It has to do with how we think about talking to people, and how we and what we're looking for in that conversation, and what we're trying to expose. Because I agree with you, just walking up to people and say, "Hey, you already know God exists." It's going to probably be a fairly short conversation. That may come out in the course of the conversation, but and again, we may go through some conversations, some back and forth, and that those tend to appear in books on apologetics, and they can be helpful. But I think people tend to have a tendency to approach of it almost as if it's like a manual. Like, here's step one, here's step two, here's step three. I say this, and then I say that. Here's what I do in this situation. It's thinking that way is almost thinking as if the Holy Spirit is not involved at all, and as if what we can actually argue someone into the kingdom of God. We shouldn't be surprised when people object to what we have to say to them about the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised when they think that we're crazy or whatever. We shouldn't be surprised at those things. Our job, and this goes back to what we talked about in the beginning of the class, is to bear witness and bear a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to do so in a way that is faithful to what Scripture says about who we are, about who God is, and to try to expose the fact that in all their unbelief and all their rebellion against God, they are in fact relying upon, and they are relying upon the God that they're objecting to. And it's more of an art than a science.
That's exactly right.
We get a lot of questions about, well, what do you do when someone says this? And we can talk about ways to respond to certain objections, and we will. We'll talk about the problem of evil and things of that nature. Those are the big ones. But again, this is really more about how do we think about approaching the defense of the faith. Just to sum it up in one sense. All right. Any other comments or questions? All right. Okay, so the next school of apologetics we'll look at is known as evidentialism. This method is very similar to the classical method. There's a huge amount of overlap between these two schools, which uses a two-stage approach, as we've seen. While classical apologetics seeks to demonstrate that Christianity is preeminently reasonable, the evidentialist approach seeks to establish that the Christian faith is one grounded in evidence. So faith based on evidence is a basic way for us to think about this approach. Gary Habermas, who's one of the leading proponents of this method, has this to say. And again, whenever you're looking at any view, whether it's apologetics or philosophy or politics, you want to go as much as you can to the sources. You want to be able to, whether you agree with a person or not, if you disagree, especially if you disagree with them, you want to be able to state what they think in a way that they would agree with. I mean, that's just only fair and right and good. It's just honest, and we could sorely use it in our society today. He says that the evidential method of apologetics has much in common with the classical method, with the chief difference being the way in which historical evidences are used. Evidentialism may be characterized as the one-step approach. So we saw a classical two steps, evidentialism's one step. One-step approach to this question, in that historical evidences can serve as a species of argument for God. Instead of having to prove God's existence before moving to specific evidences, which is the classical method, the evidentialist treats one or more historical arguments as being able both to indicate God's existence and activity, and to indicate which variety of theism is true. Like the other methods, evidentialism can be rather eclectic in its various use of positive evidences and negative critiques and answers to detractors. Yet it tends to focus chiefly on the legitimacy of accumulating various historical evidences for the truth of Christianity. Unquote. And that's Gary Habermas from The Five Views on Apologetics, which if you're interested in this subject, it's a great book to give you a good primer on the various schools and issues of approach. I think it's important for us to point out what distinguishes the evidentialist approach is not the use of evidences. It's not to say that if you're an evidentialist, you trade in evidence and all the other methods don't. This is evidentialism. This is not evidentiary. All right? All the methods of apologetics appeal to evidence of some kind or another. The difference is that the evidentialist grounds his defense of the faith in the evidence. The idea is to show that all the evidence for and against Christianity and show that Christianity gives the most probable explanation for the evidence. From the outset, this puts the Christian faith on an even playing field theoretically with all other worldviews. There is a neutrality in approach to the evidence in a similar way to a scientist evaluating a hypothesis or to a detective entering a crime scene. You think of a detective who's called to a crime scene. What does he do? He first tells everyone, don't touch anything. And he examines the crime scene and looks at the quote-unquote evidence and tries to construct an explanation for the events that are laid out in front of him. All right? So this would similar analogy to, or this is an analogy to the evidentialist approach. This approach is contrasted with the classical approach as one stage. The evidence is taken in itself to argue for the existence of God, so there is no need for a separate stage to argue for the existence of God and then move to demonstrate that Christ is Lord, as in the classical method. Yeah, and presented in a sense of like you've got two sides of the scale, and the evidence for Christianity outweighs the other side of the scale. To put it in a crude fashion, John Warwick Montgomery, Gary Habermas—they're probably the biggest names in it. And again, this method, along with the classical method, appeals tremendously to Christians. Because we accept the premises that the evidence is presented to us in. We accept all the presuppositions and the assumptions that are brought into these arguments.
I think ultimately the criticisms for this would sound a lot like classical apologetics, just because, once again, we're appealing to reason, you know, as if evidence is just like classical apologetics with theism or Christianity. We're really, truly appealing to reason. But once again, I mean, it doesn't take into account that depravity of, you know, that we don't function properly.
That's exactly true, and it also doesn't take into account that the very notion of reason is itself dependent upon the existence of the God of the Bible, which would definitely be something that I would want to point out to anybody if you're trying to present yourself as dispassionately wanting to be reasonable about what your experience is. That even the person who says that they want to be reasonable and accepts the existence of rational laws of thought, they are in themselves, again, they are demonstrating a dependence upon the existence of God, which they are suppressing, and you want to bear that out. You want to point out to them that, especially if they're denying if they're denying Christian theism, that they don't have a grounds for reasoning at all to perform science or anything. But yes, that's a good observation as well. And that's just to give you the answers at the end of the book. That's going to be a huge critique from the presuppositional perspective to every other method, because the presuppositional method accepts Scripture as the Word of God from the outset, and it has to be our overriding presupposition that God exists, and this is an ultimate authority in front of us that tells us who we are and what things are like and who God is, and we have to operate from within that framework because Christ is Lord, which is exactly what Peter says. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense. So we are to be those who set apart Christ as Lord over all things. again from Habermas. First, I have said that the chief interest of this method is the postulating and developing of historical evidences for the Christian faith. This is its single major contribution to the issue. Not only is it thought that these evidences provide the best means of deciding between the theistic systems of belief, but also that they can be utilized as an indication of God's existence and activity. Second, however, historical occurrences are not brute facts that interpret themselves, which I agree with. While the event itself is objective, its meaning is also derived from the context, which involves a number of factors. Although the past is of crucial importance, evidentialists recognize that human factors always enter into historiography. That'd be how it is that we go about doing history. Events must be chosen for study, and since there is more than one perspective on what has happened, there is almost always more than one point of view. Personal preferences and prejudices can substantially color our interpretations, not to mention the effect of our worldviews on our research. It is for reasons such as these that the careful application of historical principles, tempered by various sorts of critical analyses, are necessary in order to recognize the offset and offset as much as possible the subjective element. I don't know if you guys realize what he basically argued against what he's doing in the first paragraph, and then seeks to establish that, well, we really need to do it this way anyways. Although such biases can never be completely eliminated, it is still possible to reach sturdy conclusions with the canons of historical research. There is, however, no reason to succumb to a relativistic epistemology of history here. Historiography is certainly capable of determining the past. We just must be careful not to read biases into the accounts. Okay. Third, evidentialists also engage freely in negative apologetics, arguing against the theses of those who seek to defeat Christian theism. This defensive apologetic strategy could perhaps deflate aspects of the opponent's argument or even rebut it entirely. This could involve responding to detractors on a number of fronts, such as, but not limited to, philosophical, scientific, historical, theological, or biblical challenges. Typically, the kind of evidence that an evidentialist would put forth is as follows. They put forth the existence of the universe as a point of evidence. And again, they approach the evidence as themselves being a species of arguing for the existence of God. All right? The fine-tuning of the universe, the fact that the Earth is just so far away, 93 million miles away from the sun, in order to sustain life. If it was a little bit closer, we'd all be burned up. If it was a little bit further away, we'd all be frozen, and life could not begin. What has to happen in a single cell and all the cells in our bodies in order for life to be sustained argues for the fact that God exists. And frankly, that's true, but it is consistent with the existence of God for sure. The origins of organic life, the design of biology, the fact of human consciousness, that people are conscious human beings, that we seek to reason, that we have a sense of morality, that we have a sense of that we operate as if there are these universal principles that exist outside of us, of which we're all connected to in some way, shape, or form, and that we are aware of not only of our also of our existence, but also the existence of an outside world. Our religious experience, and this is certainly true, human beings are inherently religious creatures. Arguments from the miracles, prophecy, and again, the evidentialists will argue that a miracle occurred, not first to argue that it's possible for a miracle occurred. Prophecy, the testimony of early Christians, and also the history of the church, the cultural transformation that attends societies that are largely Christianized. And all of these things, they're things that are important for us to look at and important for us to know about, for sure. It's important for us to recognize and know about these kinds of evidences. But we also have to recognize that how we approach the so-called evidence is always going to be tainted in some way by biases, which Habermas admits himself. There's always going to be another way of explaining the evidence, so to speak. You think, I mentioned the issue of a detective approaching a crime scene. Think of a defense attorney giving an alternative explanation as to the events in order to argue for their client's innocence. You see? We don't have to interpret things the same way. I remember a teacher I had once who summarized the evidential approach, at least in far as defending the inspiration of the Bible, with the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S, which stands for manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence, and scriptural evidence. That all we need to do is present these things to someone, and they again, we've put in this evidence down on this side of the scale, and they're supposed to conclude that, oh wow, it's true.
Mark,
yeah.
That documentary that we're watching at home actually showed archaeological historical evidence for plagues, part of the water for the sea.
Sure.
In a rather convincing way, apart from the Christian worldview. But that still doesn't remove the hand of God.
Right.
Affecting the volcano in Greece that had all this effect globally.
Sure.
Things that happen. It's interesting to watch just to have the information, but it's still God's hand is behind those events, controlling all physical things at the time that it happens, the darkening of the sky, the plagues. Explain the nine plagues.
Yeah, I think I've actually seen that a long time ago, please understand, I'm not arguing against the notion that there are historical evidences for Christianity at all. Christianity is a historical religion. It is grounded on historical events. I do find, however, though, that oftentimes people who tend to have this sort of, this is just really a scientific theorem that we can put in a laboratory and test out, they tend to look for natural explanations for the things that Scripture describes, like the darkening of the sky or things of that, or the star over Christ's manger. You hear all kinds of fantastic sort of explanations as to what the astrophysical phenomena was that caused the star. In doing so, there is, I think, a lessening of the supernatural order and the supernatural character of Scripture and the supernatural testimony of Scripture in these things. There just tends to be, in my mind, a sort of rubbing away of that.
And the God is still behind.
Yeah, no,
I get the light of the Christian world.
Yeah, sure.
But the world is not like you're explaining it away apart from
God. Yeah, yeah. And that's the thing. And there are supernatural events where God uses natural forces to accomplish you think of the parting of the Red Sea. It's not like it was in Cecil B. DeMille's film where Moses puts his rod out and then magically. No, God used a wind. He used an immediate cause. He used a strong wind to divide the sea in half over the course of a night. But then there's also Christ saying, "Peace, be still," and the storm stopping. But again, there's a human voice at it. My main point is that this approach tends to really lessen the supernatural aspects of Scripture in favor for more naturalistic explanations as to why. But again, not discounting that the hand of God is at work behind those things. We'll close up here in just a moment. With this method comes the notion that there can also be evidence against the probability of Christianity being true. Some of the evidence against Christianity being true, the widespread existence of evil and suffering in the world. I will argue later on in this class how the existence of evil and suffering in the world actually demonstrates the existence of God, which is a really hard pill for people to swallow, but we'll deal with it a little more in greater detail in subsequent classes. And then also the scientific consensus of evolutionary origins of the existence of the universe. Here is a method which seeks to be very rigorous and scientific in its approach, and yet the vast majority of scientists, not all by any stretch of the imagination, the vast majority of scientists would not accept the existence of God or even see it as a necessary starting point for explaining the phenomena of the created order. These things also, the positive and against evidence, they're taken as part of the total evidence. So what a person must do with the total evidence, both for and against, is to take that total evidence and show which one outweighs the other, which explanation gives the best answer. I think that's I think that's probably a good place for us to start. Any last Any last comments or questions? Yeah.
I think ultimately I'd be discouraged on relying on evidentialism alone because, World War II, for example, there's a significant portion, not a majority, but there's people who, refuse to believe World War II happened in the Holocaust.
Yeah.
That's 80 years ago as opposed to 2000. And so just that fact alone, you'd be like, how can we use evidences alone?
That are thousands of years old, yeah. Yeah, I've heard that one many, many times. There's a great amount of skepticism in our current culture, one of just the validity, or just the notion that people in the past or ancient societies had any level of intelligence comparable to what we have today. There's a great bit of prejudice against that notion, and we tend to see ourselves as being vastly different and superior to the people who have come before us, when the fact of the matter is we're just like them in so many ways. Just because we have iPhones and spaceships and airplanes doesn't mean that we're really any different kind of creature. And also just the notion that people of ancient cultures were very gullible and ready to accept all kinds of fantastic claims. And it's just not true. We don't even see that in the Bible. I mean, Paul was mocked as soon as he started mentioning the resurrection and things of that nature. Just to your point, there's people who think that the earth is flat, contrary to all the evidence against that. Any number of things, that there's a secret cadre of lizard people that are running the universe or running the world. There's people that think that, and intelligent people who think that. But just more to the point, there's this method tends to assume that there's really only one way of viewing evidence, and that's just not the case. We'll conclude up with some concluding thoughts on evidentialism, and we'll move on again next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you also, Father, for the ability to think and consider the things of your word, and to better prepare ourselves how to live and engage in this world, and to perhaps give a defense for why we hope in you. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.